It seems that everyone loves a winner, whether it's in life or sports or business. There are a multitude of books and seminars that have been written on how to succeed in life and how to win. And yet we realize that life is not always made up of one victory after another. Life is not always without its failures. In fact, life is not always without its defeats. Some of you may have played on a sports team where the matchup seemed almost like an automatic win. People were wondering why the other team would even bother to show up because it was to be so one-sided. Your team had the talent, it had the winning record, it had the home field advantage, and yet at the end of the game, the scoreboard showed that the other team had won. You evaluate what happened. For some of you, you may have been involved in putting together a business deal, and you worked very hard, you and your team, on this proposal, and you presented it to the potential client. Your product was better than the competition's, and your service was better than the competition's, and yet the contract was awarded to someone else. Maybe you were presented with a business investment that was a no-lose opportunity. You evaluated, you did the research, you signed on the dotted line, you made the investment, only to watch as your investment hit the tank. Probably all of us in life have experienced at least a life failure, if not a multitude. We've thought about that and we want to know, what is it that has caused us to fail? What went wrong? What happened? And how should we respond to those failures which we face? Can we learn from those experiences? This morning we want to see that some of the closest followers of Jesus failed in their life. They had a defeat in their life. And we want to learn from them what caused that defeat and how should we respond. In essence, we have the opportunity this morning to sit down and to put up a screen and to get out the projector and to run the game film. And to evaluate in the lives of these followers of Jesus what went wrong, so that we might know too what happens in our life. What were the plays that were broken up? Where were the missed tackles? Where were the wrong routes that were run? So this morning I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. As we want to look at the lives of the closest followers of Jesus as He walked on the earth in order that we might learn some truths for our own life. Let me give to you a map of where we intend to go this morning. First of all, we want to look at the failure that's illustrated in the lives of these men. And we'll see that in verses 43 through 72. Secondly, we want to understand what are the causes of failure? Why did they fail? And thirdly, we want to know what should be our response to our failure and what is God's response to our failure. So first of all, let's look at verses 43 through 72. The failure that's illustrated, or what happened? What happened in this situation in which these followers of Jesus, these 12 men who were followers of Jesus Christ, called His disciples, who spent the most time with Him, what went wrong? As we look at the text and we look at the passage, we notice that there are three failures that are pointed out for us here. First of all, the first failure is found in verses 43 through 50, the disciples' failure. The first failure we see, obviously, is that of Judas. He had been one of the inner circle of the 12. And he had decided in his heart that he was going to betray Jesus. And so he went out and he made a deal with those who were the enemies of Jesus and told them that the individual that I kiss, his hand that I kiss, this is the one that you need to grab. You need to remember that where we are in verse 43 is that this is at nighttime in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus and his disciples have just come out of the upper room where they celebrated the Passover. Jesus instituted the communion service that we observe. And they've gone out into the night and they are heading to Gethsemane and they have arrived in Gethsemane, except Judas, of course, has left and gone to betray Jesus. As they walked into Gethsemane, which was a garden, or we might call it a park, as they entered in there, Jesus left seven of his men at the gate, and he took three more of them with him, and he went a little bit deeper into the garden. And Jesus, as he was there, he took Peter, James, and John, and he instructed them. He said, you need to pray and you need to watch so that you don't enter into temptation. And then Jesus went a little bit further and he began to pray. And so it is in that setting that Jesus has just completed in telling his men that, and that each time he came back, he found that Peter, James, and John were sleeping. And the third time he came back and he said, all right, it's time to go. And just as he was uttering those words, it's time to go, verse 43, Judas shows up with his posse. These individuals who were the temple priests, the temple guard, along with the Roman soldiers. And Judas had made the statement that the individual whose hand I kiss, he is the one who you're looking for. Remember, it's dark at night. There are no street lamps within that garden, and they can't see. And so Judas had made sure that there was going to be a sign of love, a sign of affection. And he went up to Jesus and he grabs his hand, as was common in that day, and with a prolonged kiss on the hand of Jesus, as a student would his teacher in that time frame, he indicated to those guards who had come that this was Jesus, this was the one that they were to capture. That prolonged kiss, a kiss that should have been a demonstration of love and affection on the hand of Jesus, turned out to be the means of betrayal. We see also in verse 47 in this failure that Peter attempts to help. Jesus had already indicated that he was headed to the cross and this night he was going to be betrayed. He told that to his disciples in the upper room. Well, as this band had come to arrest Jesus, Peter whips out a sword, and you read in verse 47, he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Another gospel tells us that the name was Malchus. Now, you need to understand, Peter wasn't aiming for his ear. Peter was trying to separate the head from the rest of the body. But you remember that Peter was a fisherman and not a soldier, which was a good thing for Malchus. And Jesus, we read, takes that severed ear and puts it back and heals the ear of this high priest's servant. Tells Peter to put away his sword. That was not the reason that Jesus had come. And then in verses 48 and 49, Jesus asks those who had come to arrest him, who are you seeking? And why didn't you take me when I was out in the open? I'm not running. I'm not here in insurrection. Why didn't you do it then? Why do you come as a criminal? And we read in verse 50 that all of the disciples ran from Jesus and left him. And Jesus is left alone in the garden with his enemies. Failure in the life of the disciples. There's a second failure we see, and that's found in verses 51 and 52, which is rather fascinating. Because we're just basically told in there that there's a young man who shows up with maybe a linen sheet over him. And we wonder what's involved with that and who is it? Now, you need to remember that Mark, the author of this book, was not a disciple, was not one of the inner 12 of Jesus' followers. So when they're in the upper room and all those kinds of things, and we say, well, then where did Mark get his information? Probably from Peter. Most Bible scholars believe that Peter told Mark the different things that occurred, and that's why Mark was able to write them down. Well, you say, but how did he get this information? Because Peter's run off. Many Bible students believe this was John Mark, the author of this book. And that Mark, having heard the commotion, it's late at night, wrapped himself in a linen sheet, which was only had by those who were rather wealthy, and went off to the garden to see what was going to take place. And when he got there, and the disciples have all left, so no one of them could tell him what's going on, Mark is standing there, and one of the posse grabs a hold of that linen sheet, and Mark becomes one of the first streakers in Scripture. Now, the word naked there really can be taken a couple of ways. One, it can be the fact that he was in his birthday suit. The other could be that he was in his underclothes. And that's also possible. So we're not real sure, but what happens here, he goes and finds out, but even this one decides to turn and run from Jesus. And then it's interesting because sandwiched in between the first two failures and the third failure, we have the statement of Jesus' trial and what takes place. And I think the reason it is included there for us is so that we might understand that when Jesus went to the cross, He didn't go to the cross because He was a sinner. He didn't go to the cross because His enemies were able to find something that He had done wrong. Jesus went to the cross as the individual whom He claimed to be the incarnate Son of God, pure and holy. And so in this kangaroo court that's held at midnight, and someone has gone through and listed a number of different things that were illegal, about 9 or 10 different things. It should not have been held at night. It shouldn't have been held in the high priest's palace as his home. It should have been done publicly where there could have been more interaction. But nevertheless, the enemies of Jesus hold court. And the fascinating thing is they are unable to come up with anything that He had done wrong. You know, most of our friends will overlook our faults, won't they? But our enemies are more than willing to point them out. And the enemies of Jesus are unable to find anything that He had done wrong. We read that they assembled witnesses together, and if you read through it, you realize that these are the best witnesses that money could buy. As they were paid to come and to try and testify and to try and come up with something that Jesus had done whereby they could seize Him, why they could hold on to Him, they couldn't find anything. The two witnesses couldn't agree. They were told that you had to have 2 or 3 witnesses in order to verify what had happened. They didn't agree. We do read that the closest that they got was in verse 58 when they made this statement. Well, we heard Him say, destroy this temple and with His hands, in 3 days He's going to rebuild it. But that's not exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 2. Jesus was referring to His own physical body, and He was predicting His resurrection, and He was predicting His death. You destroy this body, and in 3 days, I'll rise again. He wasn't talking about their literal temple. He wasn't claiming to be a terrorist who was going to destroy this temple before their eyes. And that was the closest they could come. Well, the high priest, realizing that this trial was going nowhere fast, decided to intervene. It would be like the judge deciding to intervene in a case between prosecution and defense. The judge is supposed to be unbiased. He is supposed to be there with being neutral. The high priest was supposed to be that unbiased, neutral judge, yet he sees that his case is falling apart, and so he asks Jesus, first of all, why no response? Why don't you respond to these accusations even though they're false? Isaiah 53, a few hundred years prior to this, Isaiah had prophesied that when Jesus came, He would keep His mouth shut. That's the hardest thing to do when you're falsely accused, isn't it? Jesus wasn't going to dignify their accusations with an answer. And then the high priest hit upon something brilliant. And we read in verse 61, Jesus continued to be silent, and then the high priest asked Him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you really Messiah, and are you God? Ah, what an entrapping question. And if Jesus would have remained silent, He would have denied who He was. There are individuals who would tell you, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be Messiah. Right here, Jesus claims to be God. Verse 62, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. I am precisely Messiah, and I am the Son of God. I am God, second person of the Godhead. The high priest, in feigned and faked demonstration of this blasphemy, tears his clothes, and obviously smiling inside, we got him. And they begin to shout, put Him to death. He's blaspheming. He's claiming to be God. And they began to spit on Him, and they began to hit Jesus with their feet, and they threw a hood over Him, and one of the guards would hit Him and say, if you really claim to be Son of God, tell us who hit you. And they made fun of Him. And within the context of the first two failures is this demonstration that Jesus Christ was absolutely sinless and he was whom he claimed to be. Then we see a third failure, and that's found in verses 66 through 72. And it's Peter's failure. You recall that Jesus had warned Peter on a couple of occasions, "Peter, you're going to deny me before the cock crows three times." "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for your faith that it wouldn't fail." And Peter follows Jesus into the high priest's courtyard where this kangaroo court is being held. And while he's there on this cold night, there's a little servant girl that happens to see him and could understand by his brogue, his accent, that he wasn't from Jerusalem. He was a Galilean. She said to Peter, aren't you one of his followers? You sound like it. I think I might have seen you." And Peter said, "Not me." And he moves away from that and out the door a little bit. Servant girl comes again and says, with a few others, "I think for sure you're one of his followers." Peter said, "Not me." And then a third time, we read that more join in and say, "We're sure that you are one of his followers." And Peter says with an oath, and by the way, when it talks about swearing there, it's not talking about using vulgar language. Where Peter is saying is, "May God strike me dead if I'm not telling you the truth." And as soon as he says that, the cock crows a second time, which means it crowed the first time and Peter missed it. It was a sign of warning. And we read in Scripture that at that precise moment, Peter looks across the courtyard and Jesus is looking at him. And verse 72, after the cock crowed the third time, Peter went outside and he threw himself, the word means he threw himself violently to the ground. And he began to weep. So we look at that and we say, now, that's what happened. Why did it happen? So we want to understand, secondly, what are the causes of failure? What are the lessons that we can learn about from this situation? What happened to some of the closest followers of Jesus? What can we do to defend against these kinds of things? Let me suggest for you four lessons. Four causes to the failure of Peter and the disciples, and frankly to us. The first failure is a failure to recognize that we are in a spiritual battle. Jesus had been warning his followers that they are involved in a spiritual battle, and we need to understand that we also are involved in a spiritual battle. When the disciples had headed out from the upper room and they were on their way to Gethsemane, they thought they were just going to a park, though Jesus had instructed them they're on their way to battle. They thought they were out for just a nice evening walk and a beautiful evening, but they were on their way to be engaged in warfare. Reminds me of the story that's told, true story, Civil War, one of the first engagements at the very beginning of the war, Civil War, in July 21st, 1861, first battle of Bull Run, down just outside Manassas, Virginia, Manassas Junction, Virginia. And as the North and South came together there, we read that those from Washington decided, you know, let's go out and see what's going to happen. So they packed up their buggies and they drove the 30 miles and they got out on the hillside and they set up their picnic baskets and they prepared themselves to watch this show. And if you recall what happened, the Union began to suffer defeat. The Southerners began to win. They hurriedly threw all their stuff back into their picnic baskets, threw it into their buggies, and headed back to Washington as fast as they could go. They were out to watch a picnic. Dear friends, too often in our lives, when we walk out our door on Monday morning, we walk out carrying our picnic baskets instead of putting on our spiritual body armor. We think we're just going to go to school. We're just going out into the workplace. We're just going out there. We forget that we are involved in battle. And so we end up being defeated. Fascinating. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says this, "Stand in the power and the might of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 11, "Put on the full armor of Christ so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. And then in that passage, Paul begins to talk about the different pieces of body armor that we need to put on daily. Too often we're walking out with our picnic baskets instead of our body armor. We go into school and we don't realize that what we are involved in school is a battlefield. It's a battlefield for your hearts, for your soul, for your mind, for your thinking. Students, you need to understand that. And what the enemy wants to do is to lull you into just carrying out a picnic basket into the school setting and thinking, well, nothing's going to happen here. I know all these people. And we need to understand that sometimes the attack of the enemy is going to be different in the lunchroom than it will be in the locker room. In the locker room, as you get around some individuals, it's coarse language, it's dirty jokes, dirty stories, dirty pictures, all that. Just anything to mess with your mind, to get it to lower it on the things of God. In a lunchroom, it might be more, well, let's talk about so-and-so. They're not very nice. I don't really like them. Let's shun that person. Let's stay away from this person. Let's make their job miserable. It's a different battle. Adults, when you head out to work and you go into the workplace, you need to understand you're entering into enemy territory. Some of the greatest battles of your life are going to be fought within the business walls. But it isn't all just out there. Sometimes the enemy brings a battle into our homes. He brings it into our home through media. It might be through music. It might be through the internet. It might be through television. It might be through magazines. We need to understand that we must be on guard. These disciples thought, we're just out for a little jaunt. Failure to recognize that we're in a spiritual battle. Second cause for failure as we evaluate the film. Failure to understand the truths of Scripture. Jesus had told them very plainly that He was headed to the cross. Jesus had told them they would be under attack. And they just sort of say, well, we don't think that's going to happen. We just really don't believe that. Sometimes in our own lives, we don't get the truths of Scripture. We think that there won't be any trials. We trust Jesus and everything's good. Won't have any financial problems, won't have any health problems. My kids will be nice to me and I'll be nice to my kids and all those kinds of things. And we don't understand that Scripture tells us they're going to be battles. They're going to be trials. In fact, when you choose Jesus' team, the struggles are going to be a lot more difficult than when you're on the enemy's team. A second thing I think that so often we don't understand about Scripture, we fail to understand, is that we fail to understand that we're just passing through this life. We're pilgrims. And too often we make the temporal the priority and the permanent somewhat the optional. We get confused. And we spend more time dealing with the temporal stuff than we do dealing with the eternal stuff. We get our priorities wrong. And that is the reason that we spend so much time in the Word of God here. That is the reason we have Sunday school. That is the reason a number of your children are back involved in children's church. And even taking it all the way down to the toddlers and teaching them God's truth. So that they might understand and be prepared for the battles of life. First, failure to recognize that we're in a battle. Secondly, a failure to understand the truths of Scripture. There's a third failure in the lives of these men that can occur in our lives. And that's a failure to understand personal weakness in times of greatest vulnerability. When we're tired, and they were tired, it's when the enemy decides he knows when to attack. You see, if an individual understands what their weaknesses are, there is a much better chance that they prepare themselves for that. If a sports team knows where they have a particular weakness, on a particular play, they'll try and stay out of that situation. But it's when they think that they are invulnerable, that we won't fall, we won't fail. Those are the times when we are at the greatest danger of defeat. In our relationships at home, young people, when you're maybe struggling in your relationship with mom and dad, you don't like some of the rules, the house rules that they've established, or if you prefer principles, if you don't like the word rules. But those principles that you understand are not to be violated. But when you have those tensions at home, that is the time in which there is the greatest tendency to failure. Well, I will show them. And you make some choices that are life failures. Husbands and wives, when you haven't had much time recently to be together, when your schedules draw you far apart, or maybe there's an issue you've been discussing, and you haven't arrived on a mutual understanding, those are times in which you are most vulnerable to break your marriage commitments. And we need to understand how the enemy wants to work. One of the things that has been so sobering to me, some of the men that I went to seminary with, gifted men, in evangelism, in handling God's truth, they were individuals who'd go out on the weekends and preach in churches because of their giftedness, and we would have been considered Mr. Seminary. Because of not understanding how the enemy worked, failing morally in their lives, and they're out of the ministry. We need to understand when we're vulnerable. We need to understand when we're weak. Young people, you need to understand that you may not be able to hang around with a certain group of people, some of your friends, whom you call your friends, because they lead you in a direction you ought not to go. Some of you who are on businessmen and businesswomen, you may need to understand, you need to understand that business travel alone is dangerous. And you need to set some parameters and some boundaries of how you're going to approach those times. Some of you in dating relationships, you may need to understand you cannot go to certain places and you cannot be involved in certain things because there's a tendency to compromise your purity before God. We need to be aware of our weaknesses and our greatest vulnerability. There's a fourth reason, I think, why they failed, and that is because lack of experience. See, now wait a minute. It sounds like one of those job ads where you got to have experience to apply, and how in the world are you going to get experience unless you get hired someplace in order to get experience? Well, that is part of the reason why God gives to us His truth to tell us you need to understand some things. Remember what Jesus told to His disciples. They were now in a situation which they've never been before. It was the greatest pressure of their life, and Jesus had just told them in the preceding verses, watch, stay on guard, and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. We need to understand. Some of our young people make some of the greatest or worst choices maybe during those times in which they're involved where they've never been there before. Maybe it's to go over to a friend's house, and mom and dad are no longer looking over the shoulder, and one of the friends get together and say, hey, let me show you what I just found, and begin to lead you in a direction you ought not to go. High school students and college students, spring break and seniors week, some of the greatest failures happen in life. Off to college. Mom and dad aren't there anymore. Never been in this experience, but man, freedom. Some of those choices are made. Received an email this past week from a young man who wants, actually it was from his parents, asking if we would continue to pray. Went through a Christian school, grew up in a Christian home. He went off, he's involved in his first year, very intense, in a college. And his three other roommates are ungodly guys who are trying to get him to fall at every opportunity they can. This young man has been standing firm to the things of God, and at this point been able to turn his back and walk away, and his parents are saying, please, continue to pray. He's never been in this situation before. Sometimes some of you as parents need to share some things with your kids. It might be sharing some of the things of failure. Come across some parents from time to time who say, well, you know, I can't tell my child not to do that because I did it. And wait a minute. If on a cold, winter, wet, dark night, you get in your vehicle to go to Boonesboro and you decide to head down through the Devil's Backbone and you take a corner a little too fast and you slide off the road and down into the ditch. And a week later, your child says, hey, can I borrow the car? I need to go to Boonesboro. And it happens to be a cold, dark, rainy night. What are you going to say? Hey, watch out for that curve. I took it too fast. Hear what the consequences are. We can share the same thing. Look, this is the failure I had in my life. This is what led up to it. These are the consequences. I don't want you to make that mistake. Four reasons for failure. Thirdly, what should be our response to failure and what is God's response? Our response to failure should be true repentance. Look at verse 72. When Peter went out and wept, folks, it was true repentance. Tears are not an indication of repentance. Judas, by the way, if you read the text, he went out and cried too, just before he hung himself. He was crying about the consequences of his decision. He was not interested in changing his heart. Peter, in his failure, went out and wept deeply. And he said, and it was a commitment, it was a life-changing experience. We don't ever read of Peter making this choice to deny Jesus again. Now, he had some other failures. It didn't mean he lived life perfectly. They're even recorded in Scripture for us. But this was a tremendous learning experience. God, I have sinned. That is what true repentance is. It isn't a matter of, well, my mom and dad didn't treat me very well. If my dad would have been a little more affirming and my mom would have done a few more things for me, then I wouldn't have turned out this way. That is not repentance. It's me that's the problem. Remember that spiritual? It's not my mother, not my father, but it's me, O Lord. I'm the problem. I'm the sinner. I'm the one who failed. That's repentance. You say, well, how does God respond to that? Is God just waiting for us to step out of line so that He can whack us? Is that what, you know, okay, let's see, Dan, here's what I want you to do. Let me see you make mistakes. Man, is that really what He's after? There's a great passage found in Mark chapter 16. Let me give to you the background of Mark chapter 16 as you're turning there. Jesus, in between chapter 14 and chapter 16, which we have just studied, has been nailed to the cross. He's died on the cross for your sin and mine. That's the reason that He came. He has risen again. He has left and He is on His way to go to Galilee because He had told His disciples, listen, after the cross, I'm going to go before you and I'll meet you in Galilee. There's going to be a reunion. You're going to see some things that are going to be hard, but I will meet you again in Galilee. And so Jesus leaves an angel there at the tomb to instruct the disciples what to do when they show up. So in verse 6, we pick up the story in Mark chapter 16, verse 6. And He said to them, that's the angel, all right? Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, there's a place where they laid Him. In fact, the last part of verse 7 says, He's on in front of you to Galilee. Go meet Him there. But look at the first part of verse 7. Go tell His disciples, what's the next two words? Isn't that great? Isn't that the grace of God? Go tell the disciples and give a special invitation to Peter. You see, God doesn't throw us away if there's true repentance in our lives and in our hearts. He doesn't take us and say, well, let me throw you on an ash heap of humanity. You know, you really blew it. If there is true repentance in our heart and life, Lord, I've sinned, it's me. Jesus welcomes us back and restores the fellowship that we have broken. go tell his disciples and Peter. Dear friends, we've heard testimonies even within our own church family of how sometimes through failure there's been repentance and God's done a phenomenal work of grace. That's the reason for a church family. So that we can come next to each other and we can help them and say, yeah, we failed, and we, all of us here, have. There's not a one of us in this room who's lived life without a failure, nor are we ever going to make that accomplishment on planet Earth. We can't pick up and say, oh yeah, you're the guy who did. No. It's the grace of God. The grace of God. Three things as we close this morning. Some of you may be wandering today. You're not where you ought to be with the Lord. And you're wondering, how do I get back? What do I need to do? I've got some stuff in my life I know is not honoring to God. I got some things I need to deal with. Dear friend, it's true repentance. Just like Peter, it's me, God. I have sinned. And I'm asking for your forgiveness. You see, friend, Jesus died on the cross to provide the power to overcome your failure and your sin. That's why Jesus died. To give to us the power to overcome our failure and our sin. But we need to be on guard. Secondly, we don't have to fail. If we understand the causes of failure that have been outlined for us, watch, stay on guard, and pray, Jesus said, so that you don't fall into temptation. When we fall into temptation, guess what? It's because we haven't been watching and we haven't been praying. Thirdly, dear unsaved friend, you may be here and have never really trusted Christ. You're not even maybe sure what that means. What that means is coming to a point in our life where we say before God, God, I've tried to live my life on my own. I am a sinner. I cannot be good enough to get into your heaven. I'm going to trust that what Jesus did on the cross is sufficient to cover my sin. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And God delights in taking us from all different walks and life backgrounds and saving us and transforming us by His grace. And you know what Ephesians 2:10 says? We become, as individuals, His trophies of His grace on display forever. Phenomenal. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You recorded for us failures of some of the closest followers of Jesus Christ, because You know our heart is to be a follower of Christ as well. And Father, we realize that sometimes some of our greatest growth can come through failure. It doesn't mean that we have to fail. But sometimes when we're so self-sufficient, we think we can pull it off on our own. We don't think we really need God. Things are either going too well. Yet, Father, at times those failures come. They can be life-changing events. Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus Christ, that they might understand that You're a God who delights in demonstrating Your grace. This morning we come before You, those who've trusted Christ, as sinners who have been saved by grace. And we see the evidence of that grace in our lives. But Father, help us also to be awake and to be watchful, understanding that the enemy wants to defeat us, wants to cause us to fail. And we need to remember that we're not carrying picnic baskets out into this world. We need the body armor of Jesus Christ. And it is through the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ that we have the power to overcome life's failures and life's sin because of Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.